We're turning over in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22, which is in itself a very difficult chapter in many ways. And yet throughout this chapter, we see the grace and glory of our great God and Savior, and how important it is that we should glean this chapter as carefully as we can, that we might see these things together. 2 Samuel chapter 22, beloved of the Lord. This song of David, recorded for us here in this chapter, is an amended version of Psalm 18. And that's why, of course, we're singing today so much from Psalm 18, and it makes good sense. Concerning this song, beloved, there are four quick points that I want to give you before we move right into the song itself. First, similar to many other songs that we find in Scripture, this particular song employs both literal and figurative language. In fact, David goes back and forth between the two, and it's not always easy to separate them, therefore, or even to figure out precisely what historic event he may be referring to at any given point. And what I take from that is that we are never meant to follow this song as a narrative of David's life. No, this song is meant rather to lift our eyes above men, above events, above all the things that happen in this world, that we might more clearly see and appreciate the victories of God on behalf of his people. And surely that's what this song is really about. This is the theme of it all. Let's watch for that as we go through this song, how it is, beloved, that we are more than conquerors, that it's our God himself who makes us more than conquerors, through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Well, secondly, another quick point. In this song, for that matter, we have to ask, is David always singing about incidents of history? Or is he singing about future events as well? Again, it's not always easy to tell whether he's looking back or he's looking ahead. For that matter, how much of it is even about him, about David himself? Or is it ultimately about Christ, of whom David is but a shadow? As the commentators have been careful to point out, this song is as much or even more about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, than it is about David. And what's more, and in keeping with that, there are hints here of future victories that only Christ himself could achieve. And so it seems if we're going to understand this song at all, we have to grasp that it portrays for us the glory, not simply of ancient Israel, but even more than that, it portrays for us the glory of the new covenant and messianic kingdom. This is about the coming Messiah. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God gave his Christ to be head over all things, the Bible says. And he did that. Why? For the sake of the church. For the sake of those whom Christ was pleased to come and save, to rescue, to deliver from sin. People he will yet raise up, and on the final day exalt them with himself, that we may live and reign with him forever. Thirdly, another quick point we need to see here. This song is written in such a way that it virtually prohibits any attempt to break it down into distinguishable parts. Like a moving picture, something is lost if we try to separate the frames and look at them individually. Now, that isn't to say that we don't find a variety of themes in this song. We'll come in a moment, in fact, to see what some of these themes are. But the point is that these themes don't appear, at any rate, in any particular order. They don't appear in consecutive order, as we might expect, but they run throughout the song. So also God, for Christ's sake, is working all things together, everything he does for the good of those who love him, for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. Isn't it so, beloved, that we often consider the things that are going on in our life, and there may be particular difficulties that come along, adversities, and we look at that and we say, well, why did God bring this? What purpose could it possibly have? We might even begin to question the wisdom of God that he would do such a thing as this, and yet later on, perhaps, how often this is the case. It's only later on as we look back and we're able to see this particular adversity, this particular affliction against the greater picture of what God is doing. And then we begin to see its purpose. We begin to appreciate its value as never before. And then there's a fourth quick point. I want to give you five observations about it. Some peek into the wonder and glory of the gospel. The fact that God is in Christ reconciling sinners to himself. And this is the first one. God reveals himself in the natural realm, in nature, as we say, in the things that happen all around us. And in doing that, he demonstrates his mighty power. Now, we know that there are different ways in which God reveals himself. He reveals himself to us, certainly, in his word, which we speak of as special revelation. And here he teaches us all the things that we most need to know. He also reveals himself to us in creation, in providence, in history. We speak of that as general revelation. And what is particularly special about that is that it's open for all men to see. God shows his hand, for instance, in earthquakes, as we see here in verse 8. God shows his hand in the gathering of dark, foreboding clouds. Look at verse 12. And as impressive as Hollywood special effects may seem at times to be, they don't compare to those of God himself in a simple lightning storm. Verses 14 to 16. Think of this great explosive power. When men see the lightning, they hear the thunder, and they run for cover. Why do they run for cover? Because God has demonstrated his power, that's why. And yet how much greater and more wonderful things than these, more than any volcano, more than any tsunami, greater and more wonderful things than these our great God can do. These mighty demonstrations of God's power in the natural realm fulfill two important functions. On the one hand, they show us the terrible wrath of God against the wickedness of men. And I don't mean to imply by that that every time some special, spectacular thing happens, that it's a judgment. And even when it is a judgment, I don't mean to imply that those who have died or somehow been victimized in the judgment are any worse than the rest of us. I don't mean to say that at all. I'm simply saying that by this means, God is revealing his power. And he's showing what it will be like when at last he demonstrates his justice and judgment upon the unbelieving and wicked at the end of the world. On the other hand, these demonstrations of God's power in nature also show the same great power as it is exercised on his people, as it's exercised to save his people from all harm. Are thunder and lightning just weather phenomena? Something that happens, and that's really all it is? Well, thunder and lightning are weather phenomena, all right. With every bolt of lightning, God is adding nitrogen to the soil, and with that, in turn, all the surrounding vegetation is made green and lush. So yes, it can be said that a lightning storm is weather. And like every other weather condition, we know it has its own natural benefits, what God is doing and fulfilling his own secret purpose. But no, it's not just weather, that's the point. When we see a lightning storm, we must never think that it is just weather and nothing else. In every storm, in every earthquake, wind, and fire, God is revealing his eternal power and Godhead for all to see. Indeed, it's blasphemous to attribute such things to Mother Nature. That's plain pagan fantasy. What a terrible thing that is to talk about Mother Nature, to create some creature of some sort, and to ascribe glory to her that belongs to God alone. The world of nature, as we call it, with what we understand to be the laws of nature, this is the worlds of God's providential hand, his providential mercies by which he keeps us day by day, and upon which we're called to look with a discerning eye. In it, he shows us both the terror that he is and will be to his enemies, and he shows us at the same time the hope and consolation he will always be to his believing people. So let's reflect thoughtfully and faithfully on the message that he proclaims to us through these things. How our God, believer, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or could ever think. Secondly, another observation here. God preserves his people. God preserves his people graciously, but not always automatically. Whether it's through the elements of nature, a tsunami, a volcano, whatever thing that may threaten us in the natural realm, or perhaps it's something else, some circumstance that has come upon us somehow. It is true that God is pleased to preserve his people in his own special way, But he doesn't do it automatically, and that's what we need to see here as well. Some of his best gifts, in fact, such as when he delivers us out of our troubles, we must cry out for and diligently pursue in prayer. We find here, if I may put it this way, something of a formula of affliction, believing prayer, and then deliverance. First comes the affliction. It doesn't come from the devil, by the way. No, it comes from the Lord. Did you know that? Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, he tells us, do all these things. And why, we might wonder, does the Lord give us such affliction? Well, he gives us affliction that we might then cast ourselves on his mercy. If we had no troubles at all, what would we pray about? What would there be to motivate us to pray? What would there be to motivate us to cry out to the Lord our God and to cast ourselves in his mercy? But because he afflicts us, because he brings us down, he gives us to see how much we need him, how much we depend upon him. We cannot take a single breath apart from him. In the second place, then, is believing prayer. And of course, that's the very thing that God had intended for him, that he should pray, that he should cry out to God. He wants us to know. The Lord wants us to confess freely how utterly dependent upon him we are, that we might learn instantly to turn to him in all our troubles, and that we might learn as well to trust him more and more as the days go on. What we see in third place, last but not least, is the deliverance. Mind you, the deliverance is not always physical, but it is always spiritual, in that God's strength is perfected in our weakness. It's true, isn't it? When we cry out to the Lord and we ask for deliverance, the Lord does provide for us, but he doesn't necessarily take this affliction right away. He may simply give us the strength to endure it. He may give us the grace that we need to live through it and to grow by it. But nevertheless, in doing that, it's still a deliverance. The believer prays faithfully and is delivered, as we see in verses 17 to 20. But why, verses 42 and 43, is the unbeliever not delivered? He cries out too, doesn't he? Why is he not delivered? Because he doesn't pray believingly. And therein is the unbeliever's problem. By definition, he's an unbeliever, so he doesn't pray with believing prayer. Hebrews 11:6, he who comes to God must believe that he is. That is, that he must believe that God is as he reveals himself to be, and that he is also a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, is this how you pray, beloved, with believing prayer? Not believing that you'll get everything you want necessarily. Indeed, what God gives you may be something very different from what you asked for. But believing rather that God is willing and able to give you everything that he has promised. Believing that he will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's what prayer of faith is about, you see. And that's the prayer in turn which brings deliverance. How graciously God provides, but not necessarily automatically. There are many things, many good things he withholds until we cry out to him, until we come to him in prayer. And then I want you to note here a third observation. This song is couched in Old Testament language, and for that reason, we must be especially careful not to misread it. It's very true, for instance, in verses 21 to 25, that the prayer of the righteous avails, and that the prayer of the wicked does not avail, as we've seen, because sin, particularly sin that is consciously and deliberately harbored in the heart, is despised by God and prevents any real communication with him. Now, that this is the proper understanding of this passage, verses 21 to 25, is brought out in verses 26 to 28. Let me emphasize, however, that what David is not giving us here is any basis for self-righteous boasting. He gives us nothing here which would move us or cause us to think that we're justified in self-righteous boasting. Now, does it appear to any of us here that in these verses before us, 21 to 25, David is bragging? Is that what it seems like? That God has heard his prayer and delivered him because he, David himself, is good and worthy of the favor that he's shown? Perish the thought. But I can tell you, I've actually heard Christians, I have heard people who surely ought to know better, take that interpretation of this and similar passages. think that David here is bragging. To think that David here is talking about his own goodness, about his own righteousness. And that on this basis, they say, they also have a right to brag. Because look at all the good things that they've done. I'm a Christian because of Christ, they say, but now I'm being blessed as a Christian. Why? Because of the unblemished model of my own good works and exemplary lifestyle. That's the teaching of what is known as federal vision. I'm a Christian because of Christ, but now the blessing that continues upon me is because of what I did. What's this? As Paul said to the Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? No, 1,000 times no. David, whose song so rejoices in the Lord, does not now, in the midst of the song, begin to rejoice and glory in himself. This is Old Testament language that he's using. And if we're unfamiliar with that, we need to be very careful in the translation that we would bring out of it. Now, this brings me to my next observation, the fourth observation. This song is couched in Old Testament language, all right, but listen to it again. As one who recognizes and rejoices to receive the voice of the Lord, and you'll discover how it's filled with chords of New Testament glory. That's what we need to look for here. Remember, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. If you're not sure what any particular Scripture is saying, go to another Scripture that opens it up to you, that makes it clear, that explains the things that you couldn't have known otherwise. And so it's important every time we look at any Scripture that we come to it not with blinders on and just looking at the one particular verse, but that we look at it with the whole of Scripture, everything from Genesis to Revelation. We bring it with us into this study of God's Word and examine what it's really saying there. And that, I'm suggesting, is what we need to do here. I submit, and I'm far from being alone in this, that this song of David needs to be heard on two different levels. First, on one level, we hear David's own voice. We hear David himself speaking. As we've seen, God has attended to the voice of his prayer in that he hears and answers the prayers of all his people, as long as they don't harbor iniquity in their hearts and sin against him. But this hardly exhausts the meaning of all that we find here, not at all. We move then to the next level, the second level, where we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verses 21 to 25, while David cannot claim any righteousness of his own, not for a single moment, the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, the second Adam, the Redeemer of God's chosen people, the one and only mediator between God and man, he can and does claim a righteousness, a perfect, unblemished righteousness. And this perfect, unblemished righteousness is his own. It's the righteousness of Christ himself. He, Christ, is the one who has merited our salvation, you see. He is the one who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He achieved what was required under the covenant of works, perfect obedience. And so he could also give what was required under the covenant of grace, offering up his own life on the cross. That's what he did. He offered himself as the Lord our righteousness, and he was the only one who could be found. He was able to take away, as the spotless lamb, the sin of the world. God made him who knew no sin, and it's important that we remember that part. The fact that Jesus knew no sin. He was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet he knew no sin. He made him to be sin for us. That is, our sins were imputed to him. They were reckoned as his. To what end? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. So that this is how God sees us. This is how God sees all his people. Verses 21 to 25. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. You can see how the Lord Jesus Christ can say that, can you not? And what it means when he says it. But we need to keep that in mind as we listen now to David saying it. To David as one who is dressed not in his righteousness, his own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Are we thankful today for what Christ has done for us when we couldn't do anything for ourselves? Are we thankful for what it is he has achieved for us? That he has obtained our eternal redemption when everything we did compounded our guilt and increased the debt? You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, said the apostle, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Why? For what purpose did he come poor? That we, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, lest anyone should think that I'm reading too much into this, lest anyone should think that I'm going too far reading Christ into David's song here in 2 Samuel chapter 22, let me assure you that I'm not the one who does it. Someone else does it. And it's no one less than St. Paul, who quotes this very chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 22, in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. And in doing so, he identifies Christ himself as the speaker. If we want to understand any scripture, the best interpreter of scripture is scripture itself. Go to another passage. Go here to what Paul has to say in regard to 2 Samuel chapter 22, and we'll know that this song of David is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly and finally, as a messianic song, beloved, it celebrates the vast benefits which are given to us, right down to our own day, and to all who are in Christ. This song is sung as from Christ himself, and it is essentially about you and me, how we are more than conquerors in him. It's his victory, but it's our victory in that he gives it to us. You say that it's about Israel. You say that it's about the children of Abraham. It's not about us. It's about people who lived a long time ago. Israel, the children of Abraham. But doesn't the New Testament say that we who trust in Christ and belong to him are the true Israel? In Romans 9, for instance, the Christians in Rome are asking a very basic question. They wonder what happened to God's covenant. Here God had given a covenant to Abraham centuries earlier, and now, for the most part, Israel has rejected his Christ. Has the covenant failed? And the apostle says, no, don't think for a moment that God's covenant has failed. He says, they're not all Israel who are of Israel, for it's not the children of the flesh who are counted as the seed. It's the children of the promise who are counted as the seed. In other words, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, doesn't make any difference. They are the true sons of Abraham. It's the elect of God, whom he has planted in Jewish and Gentile families. These are the children of Abraham. Doesn't the New Testament say, don't we read this in Galatians chapter 3, that we who are Christ's, we who believe in him, we who have a saving interest in him, are the true seed of Abraham and the heirs according to the promise. Well, there it is. Look at verse 44. 2 Samuel 22, verse 44. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. This is talking about a day when Gentiles would be incorporated into the church. Listen, it's a millennium away, and yet already it's being talked about. Romans 9 tells us that that day has come. This is the New Testament church, and clearly we are those Gentiles. I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved, says the Lord. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there. Oh, the riches of God's sovereign grace, which he shows us in the face of Jesus Christ. There, in that otherwise barren place, will they be called sons of the living God. Verse 51, look at verse 51. The Lord shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Who are these descendants? No longer think in terms of the natural seed. Paul says they're not the ones, the children of the promise. Jews and Gentiles, they are the true descendants. They are to receive the blessing of God. All those mercies that have been listed and cataloged in this song, in other words, are for all those subjects of the great King David's greater son and successor, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are for all those who serve him, for all who serve the King of Kings, who was given the throne of his father David and will sit over the house of Jacob forever. In fact, the King, the Lord's Christ, gives even higher honor and a much better victory than any earthly king, even David, could ever do. Because this king, this King of Kings, gives us victory over sin and death and hell. And that's the victory that we need above everything else. He makes us kings to reign with him in a kingdom of righteousness and joy that has no end. Until we grasp that, believer, until we grasp that, seeing Christ high and lifted up and our eternal interest in him, we really haven't plumbed the depths or scaled the heights of David's victory song at all. Now perhaps you're here today as someone who is an unbeliever. You're looking at this, you're listening to this, you're considering it, thinking about it as deeply as you can in your own heart, and you say, well, this is marvelous, this is wonderful, but I'm an unbeliever. I have no saving interest in Jesus Christ. Oh, I can tell you this, unbeliever, you can have a saving interest in Christ. Won't you repent of your sin? Won't you flee to Christ? Won't you seek refuge in him and in him only? What does the Lord say? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, and not that they should turn from their wicked ways and live? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the call to repent and trust in Christ only, goes out to everybody in all the world. And the Lord delights in those who turn to him from all their sin, from all their wickedness, from all the arm of flesh to which they've been trusting in past days. They lay it all aside. They come running to Christ. They cast themselves on his mercy. The Lord delights in that, and he's promised never, ever to cast out any of all who come to him.